Before we read the Word of God and hear the preaching of it, let's ask for His help. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to have the Word in our hands. What a blessing it is to hear the Word proclaimed from the pulpit. And yet, Lord, we recognize that if You do not work through it in our very hearts, then this is, in many respects, a meaningless exercise. Open our eyes to the truth, we pray. Soften our hearts. Help us to receive what You have to declare to us in love, and then put it into practice. Shore up our faith. Shore up our confidence in You and Your promises and Your faithfulness. And may You bless us once more this afternoon for the sake of Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're looking this afternoon, as you heard from the confession, it's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, we are looking at the nature of our perseverance. And so I'm going to be considering this, really springing out of this single verse, verse 6 of chapter 1, but I will read from verse 2 to verse 8. Starting at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So will perfect it is another translation of this, and that's helpful translation. But good work will complete or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting as a passage because the framework is founded on God's work. I thank my God in remembrance of you. Why? Because God is the one who does the work. I thank you for your fellowship in the gospel. Why? Because God is the one who made you fellowship with me in the gospel. I have confidence in the work that you will complete. Why? That will be completed. Why? Because it doesn't rely on you and it doesn't rely on me. It relies on God through the Spirit to complete the work. That's why I have confidence. So that's what we're thinking about today, particularly verse 6. Such an amazing biblical truth, brothers and sisters. God isn't just a God of grace. He's certainly a God of grace, but He's not just a God of grace. He's a God of power. And our God works in such a way that nothing hinders His good plan for His own glory. Absolutely nothing. And nothing can. Nothing can hinder Him. This morning we were considering from Luke chapter 11, at least in the first service, the call for us to persevere in prayer. Critically important, a critically important corrective. We were called to trust in Him to provide what we need and when we need it, and not giving up as we're wrestling with Him over the truth of over what we need to lay hold of in prayer. Well, in God's providence, and it's quite interesting, this afternoon we're then considering, in many respects, the other side of that same coin. We were called to persevere in prayer, but here we find that God perseveres with His people. And on that basis, His people persevere. God perseveres with His people. This doctrine comes out of the doctrines of grace. This biblical truth, I should say, is the outcome of the doctrines of grace. And it is ours only because God does the work we're unable to do. God very graciously saves a people for Himself. And so when He saves a people for Himself, out of His grace, in power, so that nothing can resist Him, no one can resist Him, well, everyone who is chosen will continue on to be saved. We wouldn't be on the straight and narrow path of salvation were it not for him. We wouldn't be able to take a single step along that path if it wasn't for him. And we certainly couldn't persevere in running that race, taking lots of steps quickly, if it weren't for him. God does it all. It's God's sovereign hand then, and his almighty power, that gives us the confidence that not one of his own will be lost. Certainly ourselves, but it's also true of all of those that he lays claim to. It's his ongoing faithfulness to his promises then, and his gracious decision to save sinners that provides us with hope. It's the sufficiency of Christ to atone for the sins of his people that gives us confidence. God's done the work that was necessary to do that we might be saved and that we might continue to be saved. Christ's death is sufficient. In no way, then, do we win our own salvation. In no way do we become right with God through our own work. We don't lay hold of it through our own strength. Ephesians 2 is clear on that. Salvation is by God alone, so that no man can boast. God intentionally does it all. Why? Because he knows man's sin. He knows that man is prone to try and boast about the things that he can contribute to and overblow them. So God does it all. It's also true he knows man's inability, but he also graciously does not want us to fall into sin because we're sinful, and so he doesn't allow us opportunity to boast. And to add to that, it's also important to recognize that once we receive our salvation, we do not hold on to it in our own strength. It's not that we receive salvation by God's grace, and then all of a sudden, once we've received it, then we need to hold on to it. Don't drop the ball. If you do, it might roll under the table. No, that's never going to happen. God gives, and God holds firm. This, of course, is a confidence that Paul has in Philippians 1, verse 6 for this church at Philippi, is it not? They're a Gentile church, one of the few Gentile churches. Well, there are a number of Gentile churches Paul writes to, but certainly early on in the church, in the early church in the New Testament, the vast majority of churches actually went through the Jews. You wouldn't understand that if you just read the entire New Testament, but the reality is that the gospel from the start of Acts started in where? Jerusalem, and then to the ends of the world. Right? Paul was the one apostle to the Gentiles. And so in actual fact, early on in the gospel ministry going forth, most of the converts were, at least the attention was, among the Jews. But here Paul is sent to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And being the only apostle sent to them, Paul held a special place in their heart as they did in his. And so a church like the church of Philippi recognized, of course, the blessing that he was, and they were worried then about losing him. Why? Because we don't have any other apostles that really love us, that minister to us. All the other apostles are going to the Jews. Paul, at this particular time, was in prison, and later in chapter 1, despite what some people want to argue about this book and the nature of house arrest in Rome, Paul asserts in the first chapter that he seems, is aware that he might lose his life. He might lose his life. And he's thinking, might I lose my life here or might I not? What do you think God's will is for me in relation to this? If I lose my life, what should my attitude be to it? What should the Church of Philippi's attitude be to it? What'll they do without him? It's an interesting question, and it's an important question in the church in this particular letter. We've all watched those movies, I suspect, or at least certainly heard of those cliched lines, if you haven't used them yourself. I don't know what I'd do without you. Now, sometimes that's expressed in a romantic way, and sometimes it's expressed in a dependency way. The sentiment's a lovely one, of course, and I don't want anyone emailing me complaints about how you express legitimate love to your spouse and so on and so forth. But suffice it to say, but Paul actually has an answer to that question. What would I do without you? Paul has an answer to that question. What will your spouse or loved one do without? What will the church at Philippi do without Paul? Well, the same thing they've done with him, surely. They'll rely on the work of the Holy Spirit. That work will be completed through God's power. It's not about Paul. It's not even about the church of Philippi. It's very interesting, by contrast, when you think about, or by contrast and parallel, you think about Philippians 4, the church of Philippi has given Paul this gift. And what's Paul's attitude towards it? He's very thankful, but then he also turns around and he says, not that I needed it, because I didn't need it. And that's an interesting passage if you take it out of the broader movement of Philippians, because you'll think, oh, well, Paul, I mean, that's not particularly grateful, or maybe Paul's just focusing, honing in just on this one particular practical thing. Oh, I can starve and it's perfectly fine because I'm holy enough. No, that's not actually what's going on. Paul is paralleling that with what's going on in the beginning in Philippians 1 verse 6. And he's saying, look, my confidence is not in myself and my ministry to you. My confidence also in my own personal needs, not just for your good, but for my good, is not in your ministry to me. My confidence is in the Spirit, in Christ, in God. Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6 that he's confident of this very thing then, that he who provided and maintained their fellowship in the gospel, their brotherhood in the faith, from the first day until now, God, will continue to maintain and complete, perfect it in until the day of Jesus Christ. What's the work that will be completed? Their sanctification. Growing in the mind of Christ more and more as time progresses. They'll become more Christ-like. The work will be done, not ultimately by Paul, but by the Holy Spirit at God's direction. But what does Paul's confidence then imply? Does his confidence not then require necessarily an assurance that God will not give up on his people? He saved them, and from that particular point to the day that Christ returns, there will be a work that will occur without stopping until Christ comes again. If they're truly God's then, which Paul believes they are, that the good work that has begun will actually have the outcome of receiving its end. Glorification in the day of Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, verse 11. That will occur. Paul is expressing a confidence that that will be the end. They won't be lost. The work will be completed. Paul knows it to be true. And what ultimately is the basis of his confidence? God is the one who does it. And God never fails to achieve what he sets out to achieve. Never. He never has, and he never will. He is God. And this congregation is your hope and confidence also. It must necessarily be if you profess to be a Christian. That we'll persevere. That your loved ones who profess faith in Christ will persevere. Not in your strength, not in your wisdom or understanding, but in God's strength and understanding and power. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, you have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you being the church that Peter is speaking to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, not by you, for you, who are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who keeps the eternal salvation and inheritance secure? To you? No, of course you don't. God does. That's why Peter is writing this as an encouragement. Romans 8, verse 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? And by the way, we read this and we gloss through it, this particular phrase, and we kind of take it superficially. We think, okay, well, you know, these are just all really bad things that happen on earth. But the people that Paul was speaking to And the background of where these kinds of things come from identify particular struggles which they even had to wrestle with themselves in person, many of them. Terrible persecution, terrible tribulation, terrible famine, and so on and so forth. But shall anything separate them? I am persuaded, he goes on, that neither death nor life, not just these other things, but neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can Paul even profess that? How can he even profess that? Because verse 33, it is God who justifies, makes right with God. It's God that makes right with God. Verse 34, it's Christ who died and is risen and is now ascended. It's his work. That's why we can't be snatched from his hand. In fact, Jesus makes a very similar statement of confidence and strength, and he's the Son of God, of course, but he makes this confidence and strength. In John chapter 1, verses 28 to 30, I give them eternal life, not one, I think it's ten. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now that's quite a statement. They will not perish, they will not be snatched from my hand or my Father's hand. Where does that confidence lie again? Brothers and sisters, it's so obvious. Your salvation, your future, your confidence in God is not ultimately found in your own hands. It is the hand of God and God alone that proves strong to hold on to his own people. And quite frankly, I should also say this, this is not God being sentimental. God is not well-wishing upon his people. You know, God's a good option for salvation. God's going to be stronger than you are. No, it's not even a comparative. It's not stronger. God will do the work. He has done the work. He is powerful to do the work. Trust in him. These are promises that come from a faithful God. The chosen cannot be lost. They can't be. Now, it's interesting that this particular biblical truth seems to actually be a massive struggle for many. And I suspect that it's largely because of the observable evidence. They look at either their own lives or the lives of other Christians, and they see, perhaps, that some, having professed Christ, wander away from the church for a time. Possibly they even die having wandered away from the church. And so someone might conclude that it's possible to lose your salvation. They seemed saved here, they professed the name of Christ, and now they're not professing it anymore, or they've died in their sins. The saints of the Lord aren't guaranteed to persevere then, people might say as they look at this evidence. On the surface, and we, I think, have to admit this, on the surface that seems quite weighty and convincing. After all, it doesn't take much to call to mind, even from the past 5 years or so, a massive list of prominent Christian leaders who professed the name of Christ and yet now have denied him. And they had powerful ministries, and yet then now they declare themselves to be an atheist, or by their life prove themselves to not actually be a believer at all in the first place. I think of Joshua Harris, Marty Sampson, Ravi Zacharias. List could go on. Didn't they lose their salvation? Well, no, they didn't. They didn't. A sheep doesn't ultimately get its definition from its location. It could be in the flock, or it could be in the wilderness and still be a sheep. It also doesn't get its definition from its feelings or its self-determination, to use a philosophical term there, self-identity we could use in terms of the layman's translation. I look like a sheep, but I feel like a goat. No, a sheep is a sheep. Why is it a sheep? Because God made it as a sheep, and he lays claim to it as a sheep. That's why even the straying sheep is still called a sheep in Isaiah 53 verse 6, isn't it? All we, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. Right? Matthew 18, Christ the true shepherd goes after the wandering sheep. Just because it's wandering doesn't mean it's no longer a sheep until it's back in the fold. It's not their geographical location, spiritually speaking. It's instead that they're a sheep. The choice isn't theirs in the first place. There are plenty of examples of those who think they're sheep but prove not to be. In contrast, I'll just refer to two. Titus chapter 1 verse 16, we looked at this a little bit last week. They, being the legalists who required circumcision of new converts in order to declare truth, true faith, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. They prove themselves then to be what? Disqualified. Disqualified. And again, in 1 John 2 verse 19, John speaks here of the Antichrist who had come, and then he says, even now many Antichrists have come. And then he goes on from that and he says, there are some who have left the fold, but they, being the Antichrist, went out from us, but they were not of us. By implication, they were never of us. Just because they were with us for a time does not mean they were true believers. So apparently there are those who numbered among the believers, so to speak, and yet left the church to preach an anti-gospel, declaring themselves to be true, but were actually false. They might have looked like a sheep, but they were actually a goat. Might have looked like a sheep, but they were actually a wolf. John continues, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went, perseverance. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that's God's hand involved in this, that none of them were of us. By implication, God showed what was in their heart so all could recognize the truth. They had never been true believers, and God was showing that, making it manifest, so to speak. True believers last. They last. They're kept by God till Christ's return. And even if they wander for a time, they'll always be drawn back prior to death. Why? Because if they're truly of God, He'll never allow them to be snatched from His hand. I want to drill down a little to our attitude to these truths in a couple of brief points at the end. But allow me one final comment before I go in that particular direction. When we talk about the perseverance of the saints, it's also important to note that we aren't talking about perseverance along an easy path with a light load. That is not the context of perseverance that we're speaking about here. On the contrary, as Pilgrim's Progress so powerfully illustrates, the road is hard and the battle is tough. The cross is heavy and the tempter is a lion. It does us well then, when we think about perseverance, to recognize that we're called to persevere in hardship. We don't persevere while we're on holiday. We don't dance like that book I remember reading to my little children, like Thomas does through a field of daisies. No, it's a hard road. It's a hard road. Our faith and our calling is tested in difficulty. And the proof of the Holy Spirit's work and the strength of our God is not that we exhibit perfection this side of heaven or a life without distraction, but rather the fact that no matter how dire our life gets and how intense our suffering becomes, because it is so hard sometimes, even if we doubt or we wander for a time, true Christians will always return. That's the proof. True Christians will always return. Why? Because they're tethered to God by the blood of Christ, and those are shackles that can never be broken. We celebrate the perseverance of the saints then, knowing full well that life for a Christian is saturated in temptation and suffering. And yet we persevere, because no matter how hard our life might get, our God is strong. Our God will never give up, and He will never lose. all those God has chosen to be his ultimately stand firm despite this pressure, despite the temptation, despite their weakness. The devil does not win, and he will not win. Even if he throws the kitchen sink at it, he will not win. God will ultimately prove the supremacy and permanence of Christ's victory in their lives. They're his. They cannot be stolen. So with all this in mind, what are we to do? I do want to finish off spending just a little bit of time considering the impact of this truth and how we conduct ourselves, why this is so wonderful, and what our confidence looks like. Two things, and each of these two points will have two sides. They're brief. First, we must celebrate God's strong arm. We must, necessarily so. The first thing then, in relation to this, is we must first celebrate God's strong arm in our own lives. We must first celebrate God's strong arm in our own lives. You must know and constantly remind yourself that your assurance of your salvation does not rely on your own strength. It's the attitude of David, of course. Why are you so cast down within you? You're looking in the wrong place, David. That's the problem. Look to the Lord. The Lord is the one that you place your hope in. You're not going to lose your salvation because you feel weak. You're not going to lose your salvation because you are weak. The devil wants you to think that you're beyond saving. That your sins are too great for Christ's blood to wash you clean. Or for you to be secure. That's what he wants. And yet, we all know that, do we not? To be a blasphemous falsehood. Blasphemous because it's contrary to God's very promises. Take a leaf from Luther's journal and throw an ink pot at him. He's a liar. We're going to talk more about assurance next week, but suffice it to say at this particular point that the perseverance of sinful and weak and broken saints such as yourself is assured. It's firm because it's based exclusively on God and not on you. Believe in his promises and never doubt his faithfulness or his power on your account. Hold firm to it. And don't give the devil a foothold. It's the first part of this particular coin. We must first celebrate God's strong arm in our own lives. But secondly, we must celebrate God's strong arm in the lives of others. One of the things I love about the doctrine of election is, and how it particularly applies to the perseverance of the saints, is that this particular truth gives us immense confidence that nobody can resist the work of God. If he has indeed chosen to save them, no one can resist him. They can't resist him. No one else can hinder him in saving that person. God chooses them, they're saved. The most hardened sinner then can still have his heart changed. We have a hope for all men. The sheep which tries the hardest to escape their shepherd will still not be lost, no matter where he goes. Is that not the sentiment that David talks about in Psalm 139? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand is with me. If that's true of David, and brothers and sisters, I suggest that it's true of all those that God has entrusted to his son. We don't know exactly who those are. We try and determine who they are by their fruit. It's how we observe the heart. But God knows who they are. And we have confidence that there will be sheep saved. If God has chosen to save them, by his own testimony, they cannot escape him. And quite frankly, I've always found it so liberating that in my evangelistic efforts, I can go from such conversations where there's been so much angst and difficulty to get my point across perhaps, or the other person is so aggressively opposed to the things of God. And I can go from such conversations without being overly worried about the outcome. Can also not be overly worried about whether or not the mess I made is too great for God to solve. Did I just really ruin God's chances in the lives of this particular person? I just said all the wrong things. Well, is that true? Of course not. Proverbs 21 verse 1 is a dear passage to me then in that context. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever, to use the old King James version, he will. Wherever he desires, he will turn the king's heart. And if God does that even for kings, he can do that to the person I just spoke to. And he can do it for your child. And he can do that for your parents. And he can do that for your dear friends and your colleagues that you've been praying with and wrestling over for years. He can do it. He can do so despite their hard-heartedness. God, in his grace, performs miracle surgeries all the time. And he does it despite the enmity of the people he's performing the surgery on. He turns his enemies not only into those who stand saved and free, but into his beloved children who learn to love him because he first loved them. And so we can and must celebrate God's strong arm of salvation and perseverance of faith and work in the lives of others. Hold on to it. Allow it to drive your evangelistic efforts, your confidence in the gospel. So that's the first major thing. Celebrate God's strong arm. Secondly, finally, two sides to this. I urge you, never take for granted his persevering and his patient grace. Never take it for granted. We have a tendency to do this. Again, to start, this is firstly true for yourself. Paul presents it this way in Romans 6 verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. What are we supposed to persevere in? The pursuit of holiness for our God's glory. Despite the common and painful caricatures of this truth, the perseverance of the saints, the scriptures do not separate God's work from man's responsibility as if these two things are completely opposed to one another. We are called, because of God's work, to work out a particular course of action. 2 Peter 1 verse 10, be diligent to make your call and election sure. Philippians 2 verse 12, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Brothers and sisters, do not take God's work in your life lightly. That he perseveres with you should drive you to persevere. Out of thankfulness, out of obedience, out of love. Don't give up when things get difficult. It's very much in those difficulties that God is calling you to stand up and to stand firm. It's hard, but we're blessed as we strive. Lastly, just as we can't take God's persevering grace for granted ourselves, so we shouldn't allow others to do so either. It is not a loving thing to tolerate negligence. Not in your own life, not in the lives of others in the church. It's not a loving thing. Build each other up in the Lord. Remind each other of God's goodness, of the assurance that we can have in his strength and power, and then urge them, as you encourage them with that truth, to strive also. We're blessed to have each other. We're incredibly blessed. And so it's important to remind each other of who it is we are, of where our hope lies. And then, as necessarily, we need to go on to remind each other to avoid distraction. She all right? To avoid distraction. We need to remind each other to avoid distraction, to pursue our God with passion. We need building up, which is why God has given each of us to each other. The battle is hard. And quite frankly, again, the tempter is good at his job. He's good at it. If we're to stand firm in the fight and persevere in the struggle, we must make use of what God provides and makes use of in the Spirit as long as he provides it. And so encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. encourage them to take up the means of grace, to lay hold of God's blessings, to pursue Him. Call them to serve faithfully. Challenge them to hold firm to the faith and not be distracted by the things of this world. And when we're called home, which we will, may we all together as one body rejoice in the wondrous work of our God and our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ. Because ultimately it is Him. And He washes His bride in the water of the Word and protects us from all our enemies so that we have this hope that is secure. We will be with Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the blessing that it has been not once, not twice, but three times to meet with our brothers and sisters in Christ before Your throne of grace. We thank You for speaking to us. We thank You for pouring Your Spirit out upon us, even in our weakness. We thank You for continuing the work that You have begun and completing us. Make us more Christ-like and impress upon us the wonders and the magnificence of Your grace and Your love to us in Christ. Lord, may we go forth with boldness, with courage, with confidence, and may we show love and truth as You call us to even stand firm in the day of trouble, regardless of the persecution and the hardship, and instead in perseverance to run the race so as to win, knowing that we have won the victory in Christ already. And so we run out of honor to You, our God, for all the work that You have done and continue to do in our lives. We pray that You will continue to secure us, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.